If you're able and willing, let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 17. And I'm going to be reading the whole of this chapter. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. He broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to a land of trade, and set it in a city of merchants. Then he took of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, and its branches turned toward him, and its roots remained where it stood. So it became a vine and produced branches and put on boughs. And there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and shot forth its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. Thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its fresh sprouting leaves wither? It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it from its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it, wither away on the bed where it sprouted? Then the word of the Lord came to me, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to him to Babylon. And he took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. The chief men of the land he had taken away, that the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up and keep his covenant, that it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war, when mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives. He despised the oath in breaking the covenant, and behold, he gave his hand and did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised, and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treachery he has committed against me. And all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I am the Lord, I have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar, and under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and make the high the low tree, and dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word, and we're told that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. And so we would ask this morning that your word would be met by your spirit, and that it would do its way, and you would have your way within our hearts. Mold us and make us into the men, women, and children you'd have us to be. Open our ears, open our eyes, enlighten our minds, and bend our wills, we ask. May my weakness be made, may your strength be made manifest in my weakness, and would you teach us for your glory, for your honor, and for our good, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure that you have heard before the idiom, or maybe a better way to put it, the phrase, out of the frying pan into the fire. And of course, it's used to describe escaping a bad situation only to take refuge in another one that is just as bad or maybe even worse than the first. And this phrase, at least in its English, has been traced back to Sir Thomas More. He'd used this phrase to describe what William Tyndale had brought upon himself with his own words. William Tyndale and Sir Thomas More had basically a word fight together where they went back and forth, and had this fierce debate among one another. And Tyndale said that Sir Thomas More said that in Tyndale's accusations against him, that Tyndale had jumped from the frying pan right out into the fire. And there's a biblical saying, actually, that's very similar to this. We find it in the prophet Amos, who prophesied to the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel during a time, really, that was a time of political stability, a time of great prosperity. It was 160, 170 years prior to this time of Ezekiel. And he had warned those in Israel. He had warned those who desired the day of the Lord. There was this group who wanted to hasten the day of the Lord and said, "We want the day of the Lord to come." And yet the very group who wanted that was, their hearts were far from the Lord. And so Amos says to them, "Why would you desire the day of the Lord? For you it's darkness and not light." And then he says, "For you it'll be as if a man flees a lion only to meet a bear." Kind of the same idea, right? You jump from the frying pan into the fire. Well, here in Ezekiel 17, we have a parable and a riddle. Two eagles and a vine, where the seed of the land is shown to do just this very thing, to jump from the frying pan right into the fire. Where this king seeks refuge from Babylon, but seeks it not from the Lord, but he seeks it from all places, from Egypt. And in doing so, he jumps from the frying pan right into the fire. And yet, still yet, there's more going on here than simply a history lesson. There is this greater spiritual reality. And that's why this text is called both a riddle and a parable, actually. It's both of those things. So while the phrase "from the frying pan into the fire" may be appropriate for the riddle, it's not necessarily appropriate for how this text functions as a parable. In fact, maybe something more like this. It was from somebody's Twitter thread about a month ago, and it read this way: "You cannot trust man the same way you can trust God, because eventually things snap on earth." I thought that was an interesting way of putting it. And of course, the background to that is about a month ago. Last month, I think it was, in fact, it was July 23rd. A man was bungee jumping from a 300-foot platform in Gdynia, Poland. And you know how that's supposed to work, right? You're up on a platform, you've got the bungee jump or the bungee cord around your ankles, which I just think is crazy. But you headlong jump toward the earth and the bungee cord rebounds you back up, and it's all fun and games and tickles. Until when it gets to the end of the cord, instead of rebounding, snaps. And the man plunges to the earth. You know, we've learned over and over and over again from Ezekiel that it's important in what or in whom we place our trust. Because sometimes, all the time, eventually things on earth snap. So I want us to consider this text before us with those things in our mind. And I want us to consider it in two different ways. I want us to look at it in the ways that it's actually given to us. First, I want us to look at it as a riddle, for that's what it is. And then I want us to look at it as it functions as a parable, because that's also what it is. So first, the riddle. And certainly, if you're just now, if this is your first time here with us, we've learned a lot about the book of Ezekiel. We've learned a lot about Ezekiel's style of writing. But Ezekiel really has a way with words. He's very blunt in some ways. He uses colorful language. He paints pictures. He spins riddles. He speaks in parables. And yet his aim is always very straight. His points hit home. They have a way of finding their way right to our hearts. But it's also good to remember that these aren't just the words of a man, but that these are God's words through this man. I mean, notice the text. Again, we see this familiar address, Son of Man. But he says, Son of Man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. And yet, it's not left up to Ezekiel to think of the riddle or to make it up or to make up the parable. But the Lord does it. Say, the Lord says, say, thus says the Lord God. This is God's riddle. This is God's parable. This is His message to the people through this prophet Ezekiel. And again, it is a riddle. There's this direct correspondence between the things portrayed in the riddle and actual historical characters. There's a correspondence here between the eagles as they correspond to historical figures. The seed of the land corresponds, yes, to a historical figure. And so we read this and we say, well, what is this and what's it all about, we might say. Well, we just read it. We read the explanation even, but let's simplify it just a bit. There's this great eagle who comes to Lebanon, and he takes the top of a cedar tree and he carries it to a land of trade and a city of merchants. And he took the top of that cedar, and then he also took, we also see this other individual or this other thing represented the seed of the land, but still yet it's planted in fertile soil. It's beside abundant waters, we're told. And so it then does exactly as it should do. It begins to sprout, and it grew, and its branches then turned toward him, to that great eagle, and it put down roots, and it began to produce. It was doing just what a vine is supposed to do, and it's even doing it in Babylon. Everything was as it should have been, but then this second eagle appears. It's great, but it's not as great as the first. It's beautiful, but it doesn't have rich plumage like the first. It has plumage, but it's not as beautiful as that first one. And this second eagle, well, it doesn't do anything. It just kind of appears. The second eagle is passive. It just comes and it sits. It doesn't gather. It doesn't take. But the vine turns away from the first eagle, the great eagle, and turns toward this one. And its branches shot forth, we're told, toward this second eagle, so that its sustenance and its provision can come from the second one rather than from the first. So that the second one might now tend it and water it and take care of it. And so we begin to see, right? It's kind of, when we look at it that way, it's kind of a simple story. The vine turned from the first eagle who had planted it. Done so in good soil, done so with abundant waters. It had everything that it could possibly need. And yet it turns to another for sustenance. To which the Lord says, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruits so that it withers? And then he goes on to say, will it not utterly wither when the east wind blows or strikes it? Wither away on the bed where it sprouted. So there we have the riddle. And there we have what's going to be the end of the vine as well. And so then we say, okay, well, still yet, what's the point? What's the point of it all? What's the answer to the riddle? And it's tempting, even though we've already read the answer to the riddle, it's tempting with all the accusations and all the charges of apostasy that have been laid against Israel. It would be easy to think, well, the great eagle is the Lord, and they've turned their back on him, and they've chased after other things. And indeed, there is truth in that. And in fact, that's where it becomes a parable. And we'll get to that in the second section. It becomes a parable there rather than a riddle. But let's answer the riddle first, because there's a historical reality going on here in their midst. And again, Ezekiel answers that for us. And probably wouldn't have been super clear to those in Ezekiel's time. They would have understood it, but it wouldn't have been as clear as it is today. I mean, any time after the fall of Jerusalem in 586, it would have been very clear to them. This great eagle, and we're told this in the text, it's Babylon. And Habakkuk, the prophet, refers to Babylon as an eagle who is swift to desire or to devour. And yet it's interesting because Babylon is not spoken of poorly here in this text. Ezekiel doesn't do that. The Lord, through Ezekiel, doesn't speak poorly of Babylon. Babylon is portrayed here as a place that provided something. A place that provided something good for the vine. Something positive. In fact, even Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is spoken of in a good way. And if we'll remember, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had come in. He had taken Jehoiakim, the top of the cedar, the king of Israel captive. He had taken the king of Israel captive and carried him captive to Babylon. This much we know. Ezekiel would have known this, right? Taking him to Babylon, the city of merchants. And yet, even though he was taken captive, he was well cared for in Babylon. He was planted by abundant waters. The king treated him favorably. But that would eventually change, and it did change. This king eventually fell out of favor with the king of Babylon. But still yet, at the time of Ezekiel, he was here and he was being cared for. His servants were being cared for. The people were being cared for. They received generous food portions. But then something happens and Nebuchadnezzar installs this puppet king. He installs his own king over Babylon. And this king's name is Zedekiah. And this would be the seed of the land that we read about just a few moments ago. Verse 13 says, "And he took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with him, put him under oath, that the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up and keep his covenant that it might stand." You see, this king was meant to be Nebuchadnezzar's puppet king, to do exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wanted him to do, so that the people of Israel would remain humble. And they wouldn't ever rise up under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. I mean, we know what happens, right, when that happens. He was meant to stay loyal to Babylon. But notice what verse 15 says. He wasn't loyal to Babylon, but he rebelled against him. See, Zedekiah had made a covenant with Babylon, but he rebelled. He rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and a large army. And of course, this is the part of the riddle where the vine turns away from the great eagle and he turns to the second. He turns to Egypt and he breaks that covenant with Babylon. And notice what God says. God says, "Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape?" But God answers that rhetorical question himself, doesn't he? And God says it this way. And remember, here we're talking about oaths between men. We're not even talking ultimately about oaths between man and God. But these are oaths between men, between the king of Babylon and the king of Israel. And he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath," he says. "Surely it's my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head. I'll spread out my net over him. He shall be taken in my snare, and I'll bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treachery he's committed against me." So from going from Babylon to Egypt, this king really has jumped from the frying pan into the fire. And he's done so even before the face of God. And we may struggle with that a little bit and say, well, but why? I mean, because after all, these are God's people. They're living in exile. It's not right for God's people to live in exile, is it? They belong to the Lord, and here they are captive to Babylon. Here they are captive to another nation, and they're just trying to get out of bondage. So what? Because they're God's people, they shouldn't be in bondage. So they should be able to do whatever they want to do to try to get out of bondage, even if that means break covenant. And God says, no, no, they're not allowed. They don't have the freedom to do anything they want to do. And we may say, well, so what if they turn to Egypt? I mean, they're in exile, they're in Babylonian captivity. God doesn't seem to be doing anything for them. So they turn to Egypt. I mean, I get it. They can turn to Egypt for a little bit of help, and then they'll get out of this predicament that they're in, and then they can really start serving the Lord again like they're supposed to. Isn't that the way we sometimes think? I mean, I'll just turn somewhere else, and as soon as I'm out of this, then I'll start serving the Lord rather than trusting the Lord in the midst of the circumstances where He has put you, because He's ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And you see, that's just it, isn't it? Israel is not faithful to anything or to anyone. They've proved themselves to be covenant breakers to God and to man. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? It should be. In breaking covenant with Babylon, he's broken covenant with God. They've broken covenant with God. And do we even need to ask if oaths or covenants or promises between man are important to God? I mean, that gives me pause. And it should give all of us pause, I think. Does it not stop us in our tracks and say, well, is my word my bond? Really? What have I promised to do but have not done? Or what have I promised not to do and I have done? It's a sobering thought. And when we find ourselves in a situation where we might think it's difficult, where we're even maybe even suffering, to whom do we reach? In whom do we trust? Are we so desperate that we're willing to begin to trust in anything that comes along to get out of the difficult situation where we find ourselves? Are we so desperate in our suffering that we say, whatever it takes, I've got to get out of this. My marriage is so bad, as an example. My marriage is so bad. God couldn't possibly want me in this marriage. So I'm willing to break covenant to get out of it. Because then my suffering will end. For Zedekiah, for Israel, again, it was from the pan to the fire. The Lord says in verse 21, and all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I am the Lord, I have spoken. And you see, when we trust in our own strength, when we trust in our own wisdom, when we trust in princes, when we trust in men, when we trust in politics, when we trust in our jobs, when we trust in anything other than the Lord, eventually things snap on earth. And it's a plunge. For you see, again, this is bigger than just a simple history lesson. This, it's not simply a moral of the, there's not simply a moral to this story to say, don't break covenant like Zedekiah, because that'll be bad. And it's wrong. There's more to this than that. It's not simply about Zedekiah breaking an oath with Nebuchadnezzar. There's a bigger picture here. See, this riddle of the eagles and the vine, it's also a parable. There's a deeper spiritual reality here as well. And you may say, well, wait a minute, Chris, do we have the freedom to do that? Because here's the text. Yeah, it says riddle and parable, but aren't those just synonyms to be used with one another, and it's just one big riddle, and so now the text is over? No, not at all, because that's not where Ezekiel finishes. It's not where the Lord finishes. The Lord begins to talk about his own twig that he's going to plant. Right? So there's a parable here. And just as Zedekiah broke covenant with Babylon, just as this vine had turned to another eagle, to an eagle who had done nothing for them. Did you notice that? I mean, this other eagle had done nothing for them. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, again, was portrayed as benevolent, as somebody who had provided for them, having carried him to Babylon, planted him in rich soil and near abundant waters. And even so, that vine turned to an eagle who had done absolutely nothing for him. Nothing. And in the same way, Israel had turned away from the Lord, from the one who had redeemed them from Egypt, and planted them in the land, the one who cared for them, the one who provided for them, and yet now they turn to other gods. Whether whether it's other gods or whether it's other people to provide for them, but they've turned away from the Lord. And they may be idols of material things. They may be idols of self-reliance. They may be idols of other nations. They may be whatever they are, but they've turned from God who redeemed them to things that had done nothing for them. And we say, yeah, that's stupid, Israel. How did you do that? Why would you do that? But I would say this is a great point to turn that mirror around, and let's look at it for ourselves for a moment. And certainly, as I said a moment ago, we say things like, certainly God doesn't want me in this situation. We begin to think that way, right? How could God be glorified in this? Brandon was just telling me this morning that he broke one, and somebody else in their family broke another coffee pot. And Brandon said, how does that fit in the plan? Breaking two coffee pots in one morning when you need one of them. How does that happen, right? How does that fit into this big plan of God? And we begin to question, okay, well, since I don't understand it, then it can't really. So God doesn't want me in this situation. He doesn't want me suffering like this. He doesn't want me in this difficulty, right? Not me. I mean, after all, it's me. So I'll do whatever it takes to get out of it. Even if that means being disobedient, you know, just disobedience once to the Lord, because then I'm out of the problem. Even if that means turning to something else that has done nothing for me. And you say, what might that look like, Chris? Well, someone sent me a text yesterday, and it was in jest. But while it was in jest, it also portrayed kind of that pull of our hearts and our fleshly response to things. I got a text yesterday, and again, it was in jest, but it shows this struggle. It was a picture of a fortune from a fortune cookie. And it read, an unlikely ally will push you over the top. And we're tempted, aren't we? We're tempted to read that and go, sweet. I mean, that's what I needed. That's what I needed to hear. No, that's not what you needed. That's what you wanted. And it means absolutely nothing. And still yet, what an encouragement. An unlikely ally will push me over the top. And so we begin to put our trust in Panda Express. I mean, really, guys. I mean, I know that sounds silly. But we begin to put our trust in Panda Express and whoever makes those fortune cookies. And what has Panda Express ever done for you? Nothing. Nothing. But that's the pull on our hearts. I can find my encouragement there. I can find my hope there. No, you can't. No, you can't. But you see, this was the state of Israel's heart. This is where they were. Those things that captured their hearts, they didn't even have to pursue them. All they had to do was just to be present, and their hearts went after them. Notice what we said about that second eagle. It didn't pursue them. It didn't take them anywhere. It didn't do anything. It just came and arrived on the scene, and they shot forth their branches toward it. All it had to do was be present. We have such a low view of the tendency of our flesh to chase after other things. We often don't even have to be actively tempted. The very fact that something is there can distract us and derail us and woo us. And brothers and sisters, that's why it's so important for us to pursue the Lord. To put ourselves under the means of grace. To be in His Word. So that our hearts aren't drawn to other things. That we're reminded of the promises of God so that we don't begin to believe the lure of the world. And when we're tempted to turn to our own strength or turn to other ways out, or we're tempted to disobey the Lord in an attempt to get out of suffering or trial or tribulation, that we can resist that temptation and we can trust the Lord Jesus. Because He's the only one that we can trust. To trust in the one that God has planted. You see, this is where this is moving. Again, much bigger than a history lesson. It points us to Jesus. Notice verse 22. The Lord says, I myself will take a sprig from a lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. You see what he's saying? He's saying this. He's saying Babylon's not the answer. Yes. Yes, Zedekiah, you should have kept the covenant that you'd made with. You should not have broken your word. You should not have broken the covenant. But still yet, Babylon's not your refuge. Babylon's not your savior. That's not your hope. And no, it's not in Egypt either. Zedekiah, are you crazy? Egypt? You're going to turn to Egypt? Why in the world would you do that? It's not there either. No, God says, I'm the one who plants. God says, I'm the one who brings redemption. I'm the one in whom you find refuge. I'm the one who provides for you and has provided for you, and in whom you grow and you produce fruit and you find joy. And how does the Lord do that? Or how has the Lord done that from our perspective? Look what he says. Ezekiel looks forward. And Ezekiel, the Lord says through Ezekiel, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. And I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make the high tree the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I've spoken and I will do it. The king of Babylon? Mm-mm. You see, the king of Babylon, he does God's bidding. The king of Egypt, he does God's bidding. That Pharaoh guy in Egypt? No. He has no power except that which has been granted to him. They rise and fall at the command of God. He is the Lord. He is that king of kings, truly. The king of kings. And you see, the future of God's people wasn't in the hands of any earthly king. The kingdom of God isn't determined by the actions of earthly kings. The kingdom of God isn't determined either by the failure of Israel. You see, at this point in history, many would be wondering, okay, God, look, judgment's coming upon Israel. And now you're saying all these exiles are going into judgment. There's going to be nobody left. What about your promise? What about your promise to have one on the throne? What about your promise about a kingdom upon which one will sit from the line of David and will rule and reign forever and ever? What about that promise, God? Are you not going to fulfill that promise? Have you forgotten? Have you abandoned us, Lord? Do we need to go like the little bird in the story from P.D. Eastman? Do we need to go look somewhere else for this? No, God's not forgotten. He's not forgotten. Because you see, the kingdom of God, while it's not dependent upon all these other things, it is dependent upon the Lord Himself. It's dependent upon the work of God in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is this sprig, that He has planted. From this sprig, and in the New Testament we read, who took the form of a servant. The lowly, right? The lowly that He exalts. And He is exalted above every name. It's in Him that we find our hope. It's in Him that we find our refuge. It's in Him that we find our provision. It's in Him that we find our help. And it's in Him where we find our home. If we can say it this way. And not to be overly sentimental at all, but it's in Him where we find our home. And this is part of the picture that we're given in this parable. With this nest here. And in Luke 13... even in the New Testament, Jesus describes the kingdom of God in this way. It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and it became a what? A tree, right? It grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that which Ezekiel is looking forward to. And we are always looking for other things to carry us away or to deliver us and then to plant us. We're looking for other things to give us refuge, to give us a home even, to give us comfort, to satisfy us. And maybe we look to places that have provided material things for us. And then we look to those things and ask of them to give us things that only Christ can give. Maybe we do it that way. Or maybe we forget that ultimately that it is God who provides. That even those material things that we have are given by God. I mean, let's face it. We like money, right? Because money does what? It gets us what we want. It gets us what we need. And we forget that it's God who provides it. That ultimately speaking, it's God who provides it. And so we're tempted to trust in that money rather than in the Lord. And then we're tempted then to go about getting that money in any way we see fit. Because once it becomes our God, we do it in accord with its standards rather than by God's standards. And we look to things sometimes that have done nothing for us. And then we expect them to deliver on these empty promises that they give. But again, the point of it all is for us to trust in God's provision. God had provided for the exiles in Babylon, as weird as that may seem. They didn't like it. So they turned from it. They turned from Him. We're called to trust in God's provision. Ultimately speaking, in the sprig. He's planted this sprig and provided for us what we need. So we trust. We're called to trust in the one who actually has done something for us. Who's lived for us perfectly. Who's died for us. Who's forgiven us of our sin and our rebellion. And who's given us righteousness. His righteousness. And so the question seems just as far out to ask of us as it might from Israel. Why, oh why, dear Christian, do we too often try to land in those trees that offer us nothing? Nothing. When God's provided for us in Christ Jesus. That tree in whom we can truly nest. You know, it's one of my favorite things to encourage us to rest in the Lord Jesus. And how do we do that? And after studying this passage, it may become one of my favorite things to say, let's nest in the Lord Jesus. Let's make our nest there in that tree and live there in the one who's provided for us. So let me just end by asking you this. Won't you again, not to be overly sentimental or overly geeky, but won't you land there today? Won't you land there today in that tree that God has provided for us in Christ Jesus? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You that You have provided for us. And may we not turn our backs, and we are tempted to do so. We're tempted always to turn our backs on the one, on You who's provided for us, and we trust in other things. And Lord, part of us admits that it's so easy to do that because of our lack of faith. And yet, we also must confess that it should be difficult to do that because who else, what else has provided for us what You have? So it seems like a no-brainer. And yet we struggle. So Lord, turn our eyes toward You, we ask. And may we nest in that tree that You've provided. May we nest and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things we ask in His name, His precious name. Amen.